There's a saying I read years ago, and it's very true, and that's life is short. It'll soon be past. Only what's done for God will last. And that's a true saying, and it was reminded to me yesterday just how true that was when my boat went under on a river, and I went under with it. And I was looking up at dark. And I was thinking, when I open my eyes again, I'm going to see heaven. And that thought rang true in my mind, and it hasn't left my mind. That this life is short. This life is short. Do you know where you're going when you die? This life is short. This life is very short. How are you going to live this life? How would you live your life if you knew when you were going to die? See, none of us know when we're going to die. We do know every one of us is going to die, unless the rapture comes first. We know we're going to face eternity. We know these bodies are going to quit breathing. This is true. 10 out of 10 people die. It is a fact. But how are you living? How are you living now? How would you live your life if you knew you were going to die? This last week, I was watching a video of a remarkable young man. He actually was very close friends with my cousin's family, sort of grew up over at their house. But at the age of 7, he developed flu-like symptoms. His family sort of waved it off until he started aching in his bones and his mom took him in. And their doctor said, you got to get him over to Stanford. You have a very sick son. And he was diagnosed with leukemia. And they said it was very treatable. It was very treatable. He'd spent 2.5 years in chemotherapy, came out of it in remission. Was in remission for a short time, but then in middle school it had come back. And during this time, though, he put his trust in Christ as a Savior. During this time, he developed a mature faith and a love for the Lord and a love for his word. And so, after going through a bone marrow transplant in middle school, he was once again free of cancer. But then in high school, it came back again. And after going through another bone marrow transplant in high school, mind you, he was free of cancer again. But his life was changed. He could not help but live for Christ. He could not help but tell people about Christ. And then when he turned 18, he was diagnosed again. It had come back. And this time there was nothing the doctors could do. His fourth time facing cancer, they told him that he had between 3 weeks and 3 months to live. And he went to his youth pastor and he said, this I know is God's plan for my life. And there is no better place to be than in God's plan, in his will. I accept this and I want to use this for his glory. I want to use this to tell as many people as possible about Jesus. And amazingly, he had opportunities. His exuberance for life and just his story, he had opportunities. He had opportunities just to speak at his high school. He had opportunities to speak at many churches, at youth conventions, at youth groups. He spent as much time as possible telling people his story and about Christ. He said he was asked often. He was asked often this. This young man who has wisdom far beyond his years and had a love for Christ far beyond what many of us think of. He was asked, do you ever ask God, why me? Why me? And he said this, yes, I do, but I don't ask God, oh, poor me, why me? Why do I have this sickness? Why do I have this cancer? Why do I have to be sick? He says, no, it's not like that. I ask him, why me? Why have you blessed me like this? Why have you given me the opportunity to tell so many people? Why have you given me something that blesses so many lives? Another question he said he's asked many times is, are you scared? Clayton, are you scared? And he responds, yeah, I'm scared. I'm terrified, but I'm not scared of cancer. I've had that most of my life. And I'm not scared to die. I know where I'm going when I die. What scares me is all those of you who don't know where you're going when you die. What scares me is those who think they know where they're going when they die, but they really don't. And he says, what most of all scares me are those who are distracted by this world. Being in high school, he said, those who are distracted by boyfriends, distracted by girlfriends, distracted by sports, distracted by their iPods, distracted by anything that Satan puts in front of them. Yeah, I'm scared. He says, I know when I'm going to die, and I'm ready for that. But you don't. You don't have that luxury. And I was thinking about it. I was thinking about it. Clayton then, because he knew he was going to die, used every moment to do exactly what that saying said. Only what's done for Christ will last. He wanted to tell as many people as possible about Christ, so they would know, too, where they would spend eternity. See, this is what matters in life. It's whether we know Christ, whether we are reconciled to God, and then whether our neighbors and our friends and everyone else we know and come in contact knows Christ. I couldn't help but come back to the boat launch with the guy who pulled me out and thinking, do you know Christ? Do you know Christ? We've been looking at this, though, in 2 Corinthians 5. See, Paul gave us this heavenly perspective, this eternal focus that we see in the life of this young man, Clayton. If you want to know more about him, you can search Clayton's story online. He's an amazing man. He passed away in 2009. He passed away a day after the movie, little short movie about his life was made. He lived with a singular focus, though, of sharing Christ with others. Paul gives us his focus. He's showing us an eternal perspective that we must have. That life is short, that we are going to leave this life. And for a believer, we're going to stand in heaven. And these tents, these bodies are going to be put aside. We're going to have glorified bodies. We're going to have resurrected bodies. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 5. As he works through this, as the eternal perspective, he comes back to this idea of reconciliation. This is where it comes down to. This is what Paul then can live for. He can live to share with others. And we think of reconciliation, this is the gospel, that we can be in a right relationship with God. This eternal perspective of life motivates him then and frees him from any fear of sharing the gospel. It frees him then to be a bold witness for Christ. Let's read 2 Corinthians 5. And we're going to deal specifically this morning with 16 through 19, but we'll get the context from the beginning. He says this, "For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. If indeed by putting it on, we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. And we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight. And we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. For we must appear, all of us, before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you a cause to boast in us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward things, outward appearance, and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. And if we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all. Therefore, all have died. And he died for all, that those who live may no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us a ministry of reconciliation. That is, Christ was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Let's focus now really on the results of what this reconciliation means. The results of our salvation. How then shall we live is the idea. Paul's defending his ministry. He's defending it against those who would be attracted to these super apostles, these guys who had come in and taught a false gospel. And they gloried in their titles. They gloried in their letters of commendation. They gloried in appearance, that they were bold, that their outward manifestation of Christ-likeness was what they boasted in, that they were stable in their personality. And Paul was weak. He wrote one way and he came back in gentleness a different way. And so they gloried in what was on the outside and what appearance. We see this, first of all, in verse 12. They boast in outward appearance and not what is in the heart. But Paul, on the other hand, Paul is saying in verse 16, he says this reconciliation, because he is in a right relationship with God, and because he has been bought with a price, because he has been brought from being a sinner in hostility to God to one now who is in a right relationship with God, he says, my whole perspective changes of how I look at people. And we're in the same boat. If you're a Christian, you have a new perspective. You have a new perspective, right? That's our first point, and this is Paul's point. He says, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Being a Christian changes your perspective of others. He says, I regard no one according to the flesh. We think, according to the flesh, what does that mean? What does that mean? He says, those who I know, those who I regard, those who I'm intimately acquainted with, he says, I don't view them from a worldly point of view. I don't look at their outward appearance. I don't look at how successful they are in life. Now Paul was a Pharisee, right? Paul would have a little different outward perspective of people. For a Pharisee, he saw himself on the top rung, right? He was as close to God as you could possibly be. He was keeping the law. He was zealous for this. We see this in Philippians 3. Right? He was zealous for keeping the law, so much so that he would even persecute Christians because he saw them as those who were going outside the law, going against the law, saying the law wasn't necessary. So he kept the law. He kept the commandments. He kept all 600 and some odd commandments of the Old Testament. He saw himself as a Jew of Jews, in a sense. He was God's chosen person. He was a Pharisee. He would see Gentiles then as those who were outcasts. He would see Samaritans as those who he would separate from. He would see other people just in a fleshly manner. And so Paul would say, now, because of Christ, he can no longer judge people that way. He can no longer judge people by outward appearance, by Jew, Gentile, by race, nationality, by shoe size, whatever way he might have judged them before. He no longer has outward appearance in mind. What are the two categories that anyone who knows the love of Christ group people into? Paul says, this is the perspective. You either are saved or unsaved. See, the fleshly perspective is gone. Skin color is gone. Language is gone. There's two groups. There's those who are reconciled with God, those who know Christ, and those who do not. All the worldly perspectives of how we can judge one another are gone if you know Christ. There's a new perspective. He says, I no longer regard people according to the flesh. See, it mimics what God, our God whom we know, how he judges people. He's not one who looks at outward appearance, right? He's one who looks at the heart. What really matters is inside. What really matters is what one believes. Paul would say, I don't judge people on outward appearance anymore. It's whether they know Christ. It's whether they know Christ. So he has a new perspective of others. He has a new perspective of others. And we see also he has a new appreciation for Christ. He says, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Once he regarded Christ according to the flesh, some people would say that Paul might have known Christ, and that's what he's speaking of. Well, we have no indication that Paul knew Christ before he met him on the road to Damascus. Some would say, well, he was in Jerusalem, he was a student of Gamaliel, therefore he might have been familiar with the teaching of Christ, might have even interacted with him. The Bible doesn't show anything. There's no records of that. I think what Paul is speaking of is the same thing. He once knew Christ through his teaching as a Pharisee. Once Paul judged him according to the flesh. And as he had known Christ before, he would have rejected him, right? He would have seen him as a false Messiah. He would have seen him as one who stirred up Jerusalem. He would have seen him as one who was against the children of Israel, as they were seen in the Pharisees, walking according to the law. And so Paul once regarded Christ according to the flesh, as this lawbreaker, as a false Messiah, as a deceiver. That's how Paul viewed Christ. We know this, right? Turn to Acts 26. We know this is the way Paul viewed Christ because Paul was one who was persecuting anyone who would follow that false Messiah named Jesus. Paul was going after them. We know that Paul in Acts 7, Paul was the one, Saul was the one who was holding the garments of those who were stoning Stephen, putting a stamp of approval on that to get rid of this Christ follower. But Acts 26, we see how everything changed. Everything changed when Paul met Christ. Acts 26, starting verse 12. He said in connection to this, actually back up just a little bit. Verse 10, he says, I did so in Jerusalem. Verse 9, he said, I myself am convinced of this very thing, that to do many things opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Right? He was in opposition to this one he considered a false Messiah. And he said, I did so in Jerusalem, not only locking up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. In raging fury against them, I persecuted them, even in foreign cities. In connection to this, I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission of the chief priests. Now there's Paul according to the flesh. Paul viewing Christ according to the flesh. Viewing him as a false Messiah. Viewing him as a false leader. Viewing this as a movement that needed to be snuffed out. Therefore, he was going to persecute him, throw him in jail, and kill anyone who followed this Jesus of Nazareth. That was Paul according to the flesh. According to a worldly standard. According to those who yelled, crucify. This is a false Messiah, a blasphemer. But notice what changed. Notice what changed. We know what changed. Hear it in Paul's words. In verse 13, he says, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven brighter than the sun. And it shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we'd all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I've appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness to the things which you have seen me, in which you have seen me, and to those which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, and they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. See, Paul's life was radically changed as he was still in that fleshly mode of viewing Christ as a false Messiah. Christ appeared, blinded him with the brilliance of his glory, saved Paul, and gave him a commission to now go to the Gentiles and preach this gospel. Paul could no longer view anyone by his old standard. To the Gentiles? Right? That's the reaction that they always get. That's what threw the temple into uproar when they went to arrest him. Because he said he was to be a light to the Gentiles. To a Jew, that would be unthinkable. Right? Jesus said, where I'm going, you can't go. And what did the Pharisees think? Oh, he's going to the diaspora. He's going to those who are among the Gentiles. Oh, yeah, we can't go there. To his old way of thinking, that'd be unthinkable to go to the Gentiles. But now it's all changed. Paul's going to go to those who don't have the light, to those who aren't saved. And he's going to give them that message that God has given him. See, everything changed when Jesus revealed himself to Paul. Paul says, I once knew Christ in a fleshly way, but no longer. No longer. This chief of sinners, this one who persecuted the church, as he says there in Timothy, he now can only give praise to the Father. He can only give praise to Christ. Turn with me to 1 Timothy real quick. This is another one that goes along as he tells his testimony. Another way of telling his testimony, he says in 1 Timothy. He's encouraging Timothy, this young man in the faith, this young pastor, this one who Paul has trained up to lead the church. And he's encouraging him, and he gives him just a portion of his testimony again. He says it this way, 1 Timothy 1:12. It says, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted in ignorance and unbelief. And the grace of our God overflowed to me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. That's what happened on the road when God blinded him. That's what happened on the road when Christ saved him. His grace overflowed to Paul. And Paul says this in verse 16 or 15. It's a trustworthy saying and deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost of all. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Christ Jesus might display the perfect patience as an example to those who will believe in him for eternal life. And to the King of kings and the mortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. He can't help but break out in praise, thinking of what Paul had gone through, thinking of his own conversion. Now let's come back then to 2 Corinthians. Paul's changed. Paul can only view people as saved and unsaved, and he can only preach that message that God saves sinners, of whom he's foremost of all. He has a new appreciation for Christ. He has a new appreciation for his Savior, the one who bought him, the one who saved him. And he can't help, I love it, he can't help but break out in praise, thinking of his salvation. Hopefully we're the same way. As we contemplate what Christ has done for us, we contemplate the gospel, we contemplate that Christ saved us, unworthy sinners. Can we not help but praise him? Can we not help but cry out unto the King, eternal, immortal, the only wise God? Only he could do something like this. So Paul has a new perspective of others. He has a new appreciation for Christ. And then he says, then, those who are in Christ are a new creation. This is a great verse. I think I could preach the whole time on this verse. But Paul says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, if any sinner is now in Christ, if any person is in Christ, he is a new creation. Paul says, in Christ. Notice, if you go through this text, Christ is the key. This exalted, anointed Messiah, our Lord. Christ is the key. Like six times he says Christ in here. Five times he says it's in Christ, it's for Christ, it's through Christ. Salvation is all about Jesus Christ. So therefore, if anyone is in Christ means that union with Christ, what we spoke about there in Romans 6. If anyone has placed their faith in Christ, they are seen as in Christ. They are united with Christ in a death like his and a resurrection like his. They are saved. If anyone is in Christ, anyone, notice, anyone, not Jew, not Greek, not, you know, Athabascan, not Mexican, if anyone, anyone can be in Christ. God is not partial in who he saves. And so if anyone can be in Christ, if anyone is with Christ, if anyone knows Christ and has put their trust in him, notice what he calls them. If anyone is in Christ, therefore he is a new creation. What a glorious truth. He's a new creation. If you're in Christ, you're a new creation. You're now part of Christ's family. You're part of Christ's body. You're individually members of it, 1 Corinthians 12:27 says. You now have intimate fellowship with Christ if you're in Christ. You're a new creation. There's a radical transformation that happens at that moment. There's a radical transformation that hopefully you can look back in your life and say, yeah, that happened to me. A new creation. Old things are gone. New creation. Old things are gone. That transformation. Things are new. Things are new. Think about your life. Your desires. They're new. You're here on a Sunday morning instead of out fishing, instead of out golfing, instead of out doing something else that the world's doing this morning. It's a weekend. You're a new creation. You want to be with God's family in God's place. You want to be hearing God's word. You have a longing for that. A new creation. You have a new heart. You have a new heart, not a heart of stone, but a heart of flesh. A heart that beats for Christ. A heart that he has changed. You have new desires. The old sinful desires no longer rule over your life. What you used to love and called fun is now put aside. No, that's not satisfying at all. Following Christ, that's satisfying. You have new desires. You're a new creation. Paul writes this a few different ways. He says it in Galatians 6:15. He says, there's neither circumcision that counts for anything or uncircumcision. It's not Jew or Gentile, but a new creation. If you're in Christ, you're a new creation. You have new desires. You have a new life. You have a new heart. You have a new love. You love the Lord. And his love for you controls you. Right? It controls you. It makes you want to please him now. Not the old flesh. This transformation has taken place. This transformation from one who was outside of God's promises. We see this in Ephesians 2. Those who are outside the camp, outside of God's promises, now are brought close. Right? He brought them near and made one new man of the two, so making peace. This is a glorious truth. We are a new creation. We have new minds, don't we? We have a conscience that works. A conscience that was formerly seared to the sin that we loved, that we lived in, now works. It now says, no, whoa, warning, warning, don't go there. Don't displease the Lord who bought you. Right? That's a glorious thing. We're new creations. We're not in the flesh. We're in the spirit, according to Romans 8, 9. We're no longer in the flesh. We no longer live for the desires of the flesh. We no longer love those things. Paul says this, the mind that's set on the flesh is hostile to God and doesn't submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. That's how we were. That's how we were. Even our righteous deeds, even the things that we thought we were doing that was righteous and moral before knowing Christ was in the flesh. That wasn't pleasing to God. But now, he says, now you're in the spirit. If you have the Spirit within you, if you've trusted Christ, you have His Holy Spirit dwelling in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of God does not belong to Him, he says. And so you're now filled with the Spirit. You're a new creation. Everything is different. Everything's changed. It's like Augustine. Somebody once said of his life, Augustine didn't live the most moral lives, right? And somebody, after he was saved, somebody came up to him, Augustine, it is I. And he says, yes, but it is not me. I'm no longer my old self. It is not I. I'm no longer that person. I'm a new creation. He says old things that pass away. What are the old things that pass away? We have to understand this when we think what has come new. The old things of this life, the old worldly thinking, the old sins that were attractive, the old pride that drove us, they're not desirable anymore. Life with Christ is valuable. Things of heaven are more important. We no longer love the things of this world. The money, the fame, the whatever it be, popularity, the power, the things of this world that this world strives after, that display on the screen in front of you and say, you need this. Why? Because it'll make your life better. All those things that this world says is the things to die for. We say, those can die in my life, right? I live for Christ. The moment you're regenerated, the moment you're given new birth, the old things are gone. But I want to warn you of this, and I'm sure you've experienced this. Does this mean the temptation for those things are gone? No. You're shaking your heads. Why? Because you're believers, and you've experienced that. The old things are gone. The life dominated by those things, the slavery to them, the shackles to them, that's all I can do, that is gone. But the temptation to do them are still there. We are new creations. The old has passed away. That happened at the moment of salvation. Yet we face those temptations to pick up those old filthy garments that we cast off, put them back on, because I'm going to look nice in them. Think about that, right? That's why God keeps saying, put off those things. Put off those things, Ephesians 4, right? That's why we're no longer to live in those sins that once controlled us. They may tempt us, but for the Christian, it's now a struggle. And if you're struggling this morning, you're like, that those sins that I used to do, I've been desiring those things and even falling in them this week. Does that mean I'm unsaved? Am I unsaved because of that? No. No. The fact that you have a struggle against them means that something's changed in you. Before, those were the only things that could please you. Now you struggle against them. Even Paul would say, I discipline my body. I bring it under control lest, after preaching to others, I should be disqualified. There has to be a putting off, a fighting against those temptations. And so when we feel tempted to sin, what should we do? What should we do? First of all, we should pray, right? We pray to Christ. He was tempted in all things, yet without sin. And so therefore, because he was tempted in all things, he can come to aid of those who are tempted. That's a great truth there in Hebrews 2. The author of Hebrews lays this out. We have a great high priest who can sympathize with us. He understands. It says this, because he has himself suffered when tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. Christ is our great aid in temptation. He is the one who has power in temptation. He didn't fall into temptation, so he can come alongside of us when we are being tempted. Therefore, he calls us to pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We pray when we're tempted. More than that, we cling to God's word when we're tempted. 2 Corinthians, or 1 Corinthians, Paul had told the Corinthians this. The Corinthian was a church we know in Corinth that battled many temptations. There was many things around them, many worldly things around them, but not much unlike what we live in this society. But Paul told them this in 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13, he says, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. Sometimes when we're in that temptation, we think, oh, it's just me, right? No one else has ever faced this. I have to give in because it's me that's getting tempted this way, and it's only me, and nobody else would ever understand this. He says, no temptation has overtaken you. Why? Because the same devil has tempted people for thousands of years now, and so the temptations are the same. No temptation is overtaking you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond your ability. And too often we stop there, or we stop in the next phrase, but in the temptation, what? But with the temptation, he will also provide a way of escape. Oh, yes, Lord, I'm going to escape this temptation. Just open that door so I can escape it. I want out of it. I want out from under it. But notice what he says, that you may be able to endure it. Endure it. Just as Christ endured temptation. He endured temptation by quoting the scripture. He endured temptation by trusting the Father in those times and did not give in to the temptation. God allows us to go through those things. Right? Consider it all joy, my brothers, when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. He allows us to go through those things, and how we respond to them could be temptation. It could be sin. But as we go through it, we learn endurance. And God allows us then the way of escape, that we may trust Him, remain faithful to Him, remain glued to His Word in the midst of that temptation, that we may be able to endure through it. Come out the other side with a proven faith, a tested faith. That is why He says, store up God's Word in your heart, right? That you may not sin against thee. It's in those times of temptation that we can go to God's Word just as Jesus did in Matthew 4, as He quoted your word, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. We have God's word in our heart, and we rely on Him. We rely on Him through His word. We rely on Him through prayer when those things come. Remembering old things are passed away. I'm not chained to this temptation. I don't have to give in to the sin. It's now a choice. Old things are passed away. The slavery to sin has been broken. Turn with me again, 2 Corinthians. We'll get back into this passage. Just give hope to those who are facing temptations, because we all do every day. As we trust in Christ in those times, as we pray to Him, as we rely on His Word, He allows us to come through those times and endure the temptation. But we are creations that are new. We are new creatures. We are new creations, and all creation is going to become new, we know. In Romans 8, this whole world groans under the curse. This whole world is affected by man's sin. And at the time that we become completely new creations, right, we receive those glorified bodies, this world is going to be released from that curse too. All things have become new. All things will become new. So he says, we are new creatures. We are new creatures. We are new creation. All this passed away. The new has come. And all this, he says, is from God. All this is from God. This is God's doing. Salvation means a new relationship with God, one that we couldn't enter into on our own. Salvation is a new relationship with God. All this is from God, who did what? Who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us a ministry of reconciliation. This is all. This new creation is all from God's infinite grace, His infinite love, His sovereign grace, as He calls us, as He makes us new, as He brings us in to His kingdom. See, we were the ones that had offended God. He says God was through Christ reconciling us. We've seen that word a few times. It's actually used 5 times in these verses, that God has reconciled us. And this is an important word. This is a word that means a cease of hostility. It's sort of a wartime word. It's a wartime word. It's almost like a peace treaty that one person has made peace with another. And see, we weren't the ones that could make peace with God. He was the offended party. We were the offender. We are the ones sinning. We are the ones that were running against Him. We're the ones who were doing exactly what He said not to do. We were the ones hostile to God, and therefore we were storing up His wrath against us. We were hostile to God, but He was going to pour out His wrath on our hostility, on our sinfulness. We deserved that wrath. And therefore, He says, through Christ, God was reconciling us. God was bringing us into a right relationship with Him. God was the one doing this. This is all of God. This is all of God. We were the ones dead in trespasses and sins. We could not move towards Him. He was the one who reached out to grab us, much like Christ did when Peter was drowning. He said, Lord, save me! And that's what we all do. When we come to Christ, we cry, Lord, save me! And He reaches out to save us. He reaches out and gives us new hearts. He is the one then doing the work of reconciling. He is the one showering His love on us, graciously restoring us to Himself, bringing us into this right relationship with Him. And He says it's through Christ He did this. It was through Christ. It's through the cross. It always comes back to the cross. It always comes back to the gospel. Through Christ, God was doing this. How can this be? We can only trust Scripture that God would be gracious in this way. We saw this in Romans 5:8. One of my favorite verses. God demonstrates His love for us. Why? in that while we were yet sinners and while we were yet hostile toward him, what Christ died for us. Since therefore we've been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved from the wrath of God. There's the reconciliation. We're saved from the wrath of God. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. So it's God through Christ, it's God through pouring out his punishment on Christ that can now bring us into a right relationship with him. While we were still hating God, while we were still at war with God, while we were still following God's enemy, Satan, doing everything God hates,